Amen. And first of all, let me say how grateful we are for our honored guests. I'll call them honored guests this morning, Phil Bell and Sarah Fulton. They are son and daughter of our former pastor and his wife, Brother Joe Bell, and Miss Myra Bell. And for those of you who are new to our assembly, we have a benefit that was bestowed upon us as an assembly of having Brother Bell as our pastor for many years, that only eternity, honestly, will tell how much we were benefited by the man's ministry and his wife who stood by his side in that ministry. So we're honored this morning for your presence. And for our other guests, we're thankful that you're with us this morning. I find myself in a most difficult situation as a pastor. Some may find it easy, but whenever there's a transition, I find it very difficult to find direction. I have a confession to make, and boy, you should close your ears now because you don't need to hear this about your daddy. But I don't like long stories. I don't like the long works of literature. I would only do it and read them because my educational requirements forced it upon me. I have read the Iliad. I have read The Tale of Two Cities, but I didn't like it. What I prefer are short stories, and I think I've become more favorable toward them over time because I have limited time, and I can get a big bang for the buck by reading a short story. All of that to say this: our next study is on another one of the shortest books in our Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, and you're welcome to already turn there this morning. We'll get there eventually. But while you're turning, I want us to be crystal clear on our understanding of any study of the Old Testament, that Christ is there. He's everywhere in our Bible. And so in the New Testament, I'll read these words and we'll get a genealogical connection between the book of Ruth and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more than that there. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, and I'll read verses 5 and 6 as well. But the words are this: the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, verse 5 and verse 6. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. You see her name, Ruth, the namesake of the Old Testament book that we're about to study. But as I say, the book's value is not primarily its literature value. I repeat a story I heard Ron Crisp tell in the Grenada Conference this past year, that he had heard the story of Ben Franklin, who liked to move among the elite in France. And in the course of conversing on various topics, and this man with his brilliant yet depraved mind told them a story. And it was a story that had all of the particulars of the book of Ruth, except he changed the names. It was not Boaz. It was not Ruth. It was not Naomi. It was some other name. And the French just ate it up. They loved it. And then he told them, after he told the story with other names, this is from the Bible, and the names really are this. His point was that the Bible is a great literary work, but that's not what makes the book of Ruth so significant. It is a book that points us to the central object of the entire book, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is prefigured in the book of Ruth ultimately comes on the scene in the incarnation. And in the course of his public ministry, he encounters the critics, the cynics, the jealous ones who are afraid that he's going to take their power and their prestige, and they're constantly attacking him. And in one of those discourses with the Jews, the Lord Jesus told them in John chapter 5 and verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And you can quote the rest of it, can't you? "And they are they which testify of me." What Scriptures was he alluding to? None other than the entirety of the Old Testament, including the book of Ruth. So we have a genealogical connection. We've spotted already in Matthew chapter 1. Ruth is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we also have here is that we have the connection spelled out in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. If you've already turned to the book of Ruth and you go to the end of the story where Naomi now has a grandson, and the Bible would refer to him that's born as her son, but literally it's her grandson. And then the Bible writer sees fit to go further than Naomi, further than Ruth and Boaz, and give some of the same details that we read in Matthew chapter 1. I read in verse 17 of Ruth chapter 4, "And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi,'" literally grandson, "and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." And we read in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6 that the genealogy goes further, and David is the precursor to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is known in the Scriptures as both the root and the offspring of David. So we have that as part of our beginning and introduction to the book. What we also understand is that the book will not name the Lord Jesus Christ specifically, but there will be types and shadows. The Lord has seen fit to reveal his purpose and his plan to mankind solely, or primarily, I would say, in his Bible. And in the Bible, he uses different techniques to point us to the Savior. Yes, in the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in great clarity, but prior to that, there will be types and shadows before he comes. When he does come in his incarnation, he is a mystery, he's an enigma to many men, most men who meet him. He can spend an entire 3.5 years in open discourse with people who come in contact with him, not hiding anything in secret, and they'll still come to know, "Who are you?" And this is who he is. In John chapter 14 and verse 9, our Lord, in an intimate conversation with his disciples, speaks to Philip. And he says unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, 'Show us the Father'?" John the Apostle would go further and say this, not an additional revelation, but a confirmation of the revelation. In verse 18 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." But there were types and shadows until the Lord Jesus came on the scene and broached humanity. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul would refer to this technique that the Lord has to reveal his Son in types and shadows when he would refer to them as a shadow. He says in Colossians 2 and verse 17, "Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Something that is animate, Something that is genuine, something that is authentic and real is that which casts shadows. You'll only see something of the substance, but not the real substance when you see a shadow. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things." So we have, again, I'm trying to introduce as we go forward in this study of the book of Ruth, we'll not hear the name of the Messiah, but we will see Him because God has chosen to reveal His Son to mankind by means of types and shadows. Well, those types and shadows in the Old Testament take different forms. The law, the writer of Hebrews tells us, as a shadow of good things to come. But the Lord provides men sometimes whom He gives them characteristics that are similar and so similar to the Lord Jesus Christ that it can be nothing but by divine orchestration that they have those similarities. For example, Christ is prefigured in Moses. Christ is prefigured in Joseph. Christ is prefigured in the prophets. Christ is prefigured in Adam. And others in our Bible, in the Old Testament, we would see Christ in types and shadows. In the book of Ruth, Christ as a type is presented in the person of Boaz. I encourage you as we embark on this study, familiarize yourself with the book. It won't take long. You and I will be in the same company. We like short stories. It won't take you long. Become so familiar with the details that when I miss something, you can point it out to me. But learn the book. And as you learn the book, what you're going to find is that there's one who comes on the scene whom we will point out as we go through the study. God has designed for him to live at that particular time and have certain characteristics that will ultimately point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only by his character, but by what he does. For here is one of the primary things that we're going to notice is that Boaz will fall in love with a stranger woman. Now, if you read the book of Proverbs, and you, from time to time, we will pick it up and we read it. If you read through your Bible, you can't avoid the book of Proverbs. And what you'll find is that men in particular are cautioned about falling into the trap of stranger women. And in the Old Testament, a stranger woman was a woman who was not part of the covenant God made with Israel. Anyone outside of the covenant, any nationality. And Boaz falls in love with a stranger woman. Her name is Ruth. She is from the country of Moab. There is a cultural divide between these two. There is a racial divide between these two. And God Himself is going to overcome both of those things in order that He might show people for all time that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He did not restrict His loving kindness to the Jew. He would open the door wide ultimately to people like you and people like me. These people from Moab were anathema as far as the children of Israel were concerned, except with this exception with Ruth. You might want to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy and you'll see this. I'm not making this up. This is in the Word of God and it's very clear. There's no mistaking. It's unambiguous that the Moabites, because of the way that they treated the Israelites as they went through their territory, God said, "I don't want you to have anything to do with them." They weren't the only ones, but in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation, shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever? Why? Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. There were reasons why God put this exclusion on the children of Israel. Don't reach out to them. Don't intermingle with them. But yet God's going to permit and orchestrate, if you will, the coming together of the Jew Boaz and the Moabite Ruth. Well, I go on to say that this fact, again, God portraying what He's going to do with His Son. He's going to open up the way of salvation to the Gentiles. That those things that we will enjoy, we will rejoice in as we go through the book. Some hymn writers have put their thoughts about this into words. My position on this is well known and probably get tired of hearing of it. Young people, do not let this be the generation in which our good old hymns die. Amen. Do not. Be the unusual one. Embrace them. Love them. And here I'm going to give you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you some words of an old hymn that will rejoice your heart. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the what? Mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. What you're going to see in this book of Ruth is a precursor to the mighty gulf that God spanned between Himself and a fallen sinner. Well, God not only devises this plan between Boaz and Ruth, but He devised the greater plan to save a sinful world. I use that word world in restrictive terms. But that plan He not only devised, He executed. Do you know how difficult it is sometimes to execute a plan? I mean, it's one thing to make a plan, but quite a different thing sometimes to execute a plan. And the Lord God of heaven not only devised the plan, but He executed the plan. And the great apostle to the Gentiles would make sure that that truth is not lost on anyone that he comes into contact with, particularly at the church at Ephesus. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. He, as he addresses Gentiles who at one time were afar off, they were alienated from the life of God. They were a people who were caught up in walking according to the prince of the power of the air, doing by nature those things that were offensive to God, just like all the other children of wrath. And the Lord brought them into a fold that at that time included believing Jews, and now it's going to include believing Gentiles. But He must break down something that He had already erected. He had put up a wall between the Jew and the Gentile. God put it there. He said, in the work of His Son, it's coming down. You all may, some of you not old enough to remember, but I still remember the glory days of President Reagan. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And still, when I hear that, it's like I'm moved to tears almost. The God of heaven has said, tear down this wall. I put it up, I'm going to tear it down. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh by hands. By the way, that probably was a derisive term used of the Gentile, uncircumcision. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, oh, thank the Lord for those little words that change direction completely. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. Thank you for that song this morning. Peace, peace, sweet peace with the foundation of the finished work of Christ. Peace with God. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came, and by the way, the person who's active in coming and presenting any person, to any person, the gospel of the Son of God, and they believe it, is none other than the Son of God. He's active in doing it. He came, not the apostles. Yes, the apostles were the agents. But Christ came Himself and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So the Lord's going to point us to the Savior and His work of breaking down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Here's something else. It's not only, as I said, about Boaz. The primary character in the book is Boaz, even though the name Ruth is associated with the book. It's really Boaz. But it's more than Boaz's character. And oh, what a sterling character he has. Let me tell you, friends, We can spot insincerity a mile off, can't we? Generally speaking. Here's one of the things recorded about Boaz. He's a wealthy man. And as he comes into his field one day, he says, "The Lord bless you." And can't you just see if he wasn't sincere and genuine and the people knew that if these were just something, words that he said, he doesn't mean them, that they would have disregarded? But there is, apparently in unison, the people respond back to him, "The Lord bless thee." Thank you for asking the Lord to bless us. We know the Lord hears your prayers. The Lord bless you, Boaz. He's got a sterling character. But it's more. Not only does he have a sterling character that shows in his sincerity, he's got integrity. He's going to make a commitment to Ruth that he's going to do something in a certain day, and he's going to do it. Listen, friends, there's some practical lessons that we can learn as we go through here as believers, and this is one of them. We ought to be a people of our word. Unless providentially hindered, and we make a promise to someone, we don't forget. I'm guilty of forgetting. I apologize for that. But not intentionally not doing what I said I would do. We ought to be a people of our word, and Boaz is. Here's my point. Boaz, we're not going to only see Christ in His character. We're going to see Christ in what He does. And you're going to have refreshed in your mind a Hebrew word that many of you already know. Some of you may have never heard it before. The word is Goel. G-O-E-L. It's a simple word. It's a profound word in the economy of God. The word literally means a kinsman redeemer. You see, there's an obstacle that stands in the way between Boaz not only getting the property of Naomi, who's now in poverty. Naomi's in poverty. But he has further desires. He wants to purchase Ruth to be his wife. But there's something in the way. There is another who's more near of kin. That person must have presented to them the requirement that I want this, but you have first rights and you have to refuse those rights before I can have what I want. So he does take action and force the issue, and then he is able to accomplish what his ultimate design is, and he becomes her kinsman redeemer. Another way to look at the word goel is this. They are the go-between. Between two parties. Wednesday night we were considering some of the words of Job. I'll repeat this. You know it now. Job is probably the oldest book in our Bible. Not Genesis, but Job. And I'll tell you this again. Looking at it objectively, oh, the insight that God gave that man. There wasn't even a school of prophets. God revealed himself to this man. But he got to the point where he in his suffering said that I need some help. He's up there. I'm down here. It's as if there's a chasm I can't bridge any longer. I need someone to go between. And so, we would read in the book of Job chapter 9 and verse 32. I know it is so of a truth in verse 2 I read. But how should man be just with God? Two entities now are introduced in that second verse. Man and God, and the great dilemma. This is the great dilemma. It's not our political situation. It's not the crisis among the nations today, or the crisis among the nations that ever has been. The great dilemma is this. How can a man, sinful man, be just with a holy God? That's the great dilemma. And then he goes on to say in verse 33, neither is there any goel betwixt us. The word daysman there in our King James Version is the Hebrew word goel. There is no goel betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is that daysman. He is that goel of the Old Testament. And I quote for you a familiar verse that we ought to know it by heart, lest you need it in your conversation with those who think otherwise. For there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. How did he solve this dilemma? Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You talk about stating the obvious. You didn't have to say that. Oh yes, I did. It's in our Bible. And I have to remind you. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, verse 24, the Apostle Paul goes on to say what is true. He can say it because it's now been effected. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, literally a satisfaction, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. God, on the cross, declares His righteousness. On the cross, we're forgiven. Again, I go back to the same issue. How can a sinful man be forgiven? Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The dilemma has been approached. The dilemma has been solved by virtue of God maintaining His righteous, just character, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by the design of God, taking upon Himself the sins of His people, and God inflicting Christ with the penalty that was due His people, and God's justice is satisfied. He's just still. And He remains just even though we have Christ dying on the cross, because Christ died for the sins of His people. Christ is that one in between, the go-between between man and God. I'll close this morning with this about the story as part of the introduction. Then we'll, Lord willing, jump into it in more detail, the verse by verse, next week. But this is true in history, is true in our Bible. Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, they died, and they really had no idea, I don't think, what part they played in God's redemptive story. I mean, we get a sense that both Boaz and Ruth were completely devoted to the Lord. I mean, Ruth is the one who said those words, "Thy God shall be my God. Thy people, my people. Whither you go, I'll go." I mean, she's now devoted to the God of Israel. But they leave the scene of their human experience, and I don't know that they know what God is going to do. I ran across a story this week. G. Campbell Morgan is a man who I like to read after from time to time. And does the name Robert Morrison ring a bell to any of you? So, Robert Morrison was a boy who grew up in a Christian home. His parents were members of the Church of Scotland. And his dad was not a clergy member at all. His occupation was the shoe trade. But they raised their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Robert was the youngest of several children. He was a bright child. At 12 years old, he went before the pastor of the local parish, and he recited the 119th Psalm without a mistake. There are 176 verses in the 119th Psalm. Some of them so similar that you wonder, how in the world could he not make a mistake? Robert Morrison, even though he was raised in a Christian home, came to the realization as a teenager, he was lost and undone. I'm just going to read something about his conversion. Bear with me. He said, "About 5 years ago, I was much awakened to a sense of sin. I was brought to a serious concern about my soul. I felt the dread of eternal condemnation. The fear of death compassed me about, and I was led nightly to cry to God that He would pardon my sin, that He would grant me an interest in the Savior, and that He would renew in me the spirit of my mind. Sin became a burden. It was then that I experienced a change of life, and I trust a change of heart too. I broke off from my former careless company. Did you hear that? I broke off from my former careless company and gave myself to reading, meditation, and prayer. It pleased God to reveal His Son in me. And at that time, I experienced much of the kindness of the youth and the love of his spousals. In other words, he was overcome with joy that God had saved his soul. Robert Morrison's gift of intellect led him to the point where he became interested in languages. We owe much as English-speaking people to William Tyndale. William Tyndale took the Latin version of the Bible, translated into English, and worked to the point of death. He was martyred to put in our hands the English Bible. Robert Morrison, for some reason, had an interest in languages. This is what was penned in his diary as he began his studies. "This day I entered with Mr. Laidler to learn Latin. I paid 10 shillings and 6 pence and am to pay 1 guinea per quarter. Now listen, I know not what the end may be. God only knows." Boaz is going to die. Naomi is going to die. They don't know what the end is going to be. Robert Morrison's end is this. He has an interest in China. He learns the Chinese, one of the Chinese languages. He translates the Bible into Chinese. And they say that you can attribute much of what the Chinese people know about the Bible to Robert Morrison, humanly speaking. And yet he started out, "I don't know what the end is going to be." Parents, this morning, grandparents, we don't know what the end is going to be. But whatever it's going to be, when all is said and done, somehow, it's going to redound to the glory of God. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things in Christ Jesus. Our Father, this morning, we thank You for Your loving kindness, Your mercies, Your grace. We thank You that we can pick up this ancient book and find it to be as vibrant as it ever has been, and to point us to our beloved Savior. We pray that You would take feeble efforts and use them to Your eternal glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.